The reading is taken from John 1, verses 14 to 18. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. If you are here for the first time or visiting, my name's Rob. I would love to. I can add my welcome to the one that Eleanor gave you earlier. I'm not going to be speaking on 1 Corinthians 12, but I'm reminded 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the body having lots of different parts. And we each have different gifts. Some have the gift of being able to light a candle without standing on the stepladder. And others don't. But it also says in 1 Corinthians 12 that some parts are not to despise other parts, so that's all right. If you weren't listening earlier, then you haven't got a clue what was going on then, but anyway. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, thank you for the privilege of indeed being part of your body. Thank you for the extraordinary mystery that that means. And thank you for the mysteries of Jesus coming to earth as a human being. And I pray this morning that as we reflect a little bit on that, you would unpack by your Spirit fresh truths upon us and into our lives. For we ask it in the name of our precious Lord and Saviour, Jesus. Amen. As I was taking a look at this passage earlier in the week, reflecting and planning for today, I found I needed to turn to the words of Kate Bush. For those of you under a certain age, Kate Bush was a popular recording artist. Actually, she still is a recording artist, but I think that goes back to sometime in the 80s. I always get ribbed by my youth leader when I use any analogies that are more than 10 years old. And when I say unbelievable, it's worth bearing in mind what we mean by unbelievable when we say, wow, unbelievable. Because the word unbelievable, you can take it in different ways. You know, these days it's lost its currency in some respects. Any interview with a footballer or a sports star, you know, after a match, they say, "Oh, that goal was unbelievable," or, you know, "That race was unbelievable. The way he did it was unbelievable." It's just almost become a synonym for some people for very good, a bit like incredible. On the other end, you could actually use the word unbelievable to say, "Well, that is so ridiculous, that goes beyond credibility and comprehension. I will not agree to that." I don't mean that either. I think when I'm actually sort of saying, wow, unbelievable, not knowing what Kate meant by it, but what I mean by it is that it just blows my mind. This is like, wow. Maybe a bit more like that man in Mark 9. Do you remember the man? His son is sick and the father has brought his son to the disciples. They've been trying to heal him. They haven't. Jesus comes along and he says, anything is possible to the one who believes. And the man's response is, "I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief." We're kind of caught up in that area of, yes, I believe this, but I cannot get my head around it. As I said, more like kind of, well, more like. John 1 is often read at carol services, and I often think of it as the antidote to the nativity. Let me explain what I mean by that when I say the antidote to the nativity. You see, Luke and Matthew concentrate in telling the Christmas story on the intricacies, the practicalities of Mary hearing from the angel, Joseph hearing from the angel, having to go to Bethlehem because of the census, and all those kind of things. And then that culminates in one verse in Luke 2, verse 7, when it says Jesus was born, Mary laid him, wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him at the... I'll come back to what that word is in a minute. And all those practicalities are really important, and they are extraordinary, and we'll unpack what that means a little bit in a moment. But then, of course, the nativity as we know it has then added all these other bits onto it in our culture that get sort of, you know, added this and make the story grander, and we forget what's biblical and what's not biblical. I hate to put you straight, and I've said this before on many occasions, there's no mention of a stable in the Bible. It says they laid him in a manger, so an animal feeding trough, yes, but no mention of a stable. It says, and there isn't actually a mention of an inn, even though there is in your Bible probably, because it says there's no room in, it's this little word called cataluma, which basically means the part of a building where humans dwell. In a house of those times, there would be almost like a kind of porch, an outhouse onto the front. That's where they stick the animals at night. And so they were returning to the place of their birth, a place of Joseph's birth. So there were probably relics at some place in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was not some grand metropolis with lots of hotels and motels and inns. They would have probably been trying to stay at members of extended family, but there's no room for them. And so they have to end up with the animals in the porch, in the outhouse. I hope that doesn't destroy your Christmas. It's still as extraordinary, still with the animals. But because then, of course, our nativity culture adds on which animals it is, and we decide it must be an ox and an ass. It might have been, I don't know. And then, of course, we have the Magi, don't we? And we all know there are three of them. No, we don't know there are three of them. We don't know how many there are. They weren't there at the time anyway. They came later. They brought three gifts, but there could have been an army of them. There could have been one of them, or maybe two. I think it says plural. And we know they're kings. No, they weren't kings. That's just the carol writers. All we know is they were stargazers who came from the east, somewhere a bit further than Lowestoft. I'm not quite sure exactly. And all that's great, but John 1 is then kind of the antidote to it, because it rises up and gives you the helicopter view, stands above and says, what is going on theologically? What is going on cosmically? All those details, when we get them right, are important. But actually, he stands back and says, what's going on? And in those five few verses, there are some big concepts. Niska turned to me and said, it's a short reading. I said, yeah, it's a short reading because there's a lot in there. And I just want to focus on three of those concepts before we go any further. The first concept is the word. Now, we mentioned it briefly last week in our all-age service. But what does it mean to call Christ the word? The word, going back to verse 1 of the passage, the word was with God, and the word was God, right from the beginning of time. As Frank Kermode puts it, the gospel tells how he comes into the sphere of time, history, and tangibility. He comes into our existence, where you can see and smell and hear and touch. He's with God, and he was God. So right at the beginning, verse 1 of John's gospel, he's saying, yes, he's God, he's divine. Right here in the first verse of the gospel, we've got the starting of the unpacking of the doctrine of the Trinity, that God the Son is with God the Father, but he also is God. And we get the fact that he is pre-existing. Being born as a baby is not the start of his existence. He's been in the heavenlies right from the beginning of time, and is now coming to be one of us, to be part of us. In the Old Testament, the expression the word of God tends to be associated with God's powerful activity, God's self-expression. We see by the word of God, things happen. God sends forth his word and things change. God sends forth his word, people are changed, people are healed, great things happen. In fact, Don Carson, in his commentary on John, I love this. He says, the personification of that word makes it suitable for John to apply it as a title to God's ultimate self-disclosure, the person of his own son. Great to think of Jesus as God's ultimate self-disclosure, the way he reveals himself to us as a human being in Jesus. And I almost like thinking about this may, if this helps you, then great. If it doesn't help you, just dismiss it. But almost, if you think about the words that we speak, come out of us. So there's something distinct from us, but they also are part of us. We're the creators of those words. As I said, like any analogy, it borders on being slightly heretical. But if it's a helpful analogy, then do go with it. As Jesus being God's word, his utterance, his expression, his activity coming from who he is. He's with God and he is God. With God and is also God. And John says there in verse 14, and we, because he has disclosed himself to us, we have seen his glory. What do you think of that? Right, next bit of it. The word came flesh. I don't know what that word does for you, the word flesh. It's not, I don't think, a particularly positive word in our English language. You know, if you did a kind of family fortunes on what goes with flesh, you might get flesh wound, you might get unsightly flesh, you might get, for the Shakespearean among us, you might get pound of flesh. If I get told off for Kate Bush analogies, I'll definitely get told off for Shakespearean analogies probably, won't I? But John uses this word that is, for those who are interested in these things, it's actually the word sarx. But he could have used other words to talk about Jesus becoming a human being. But he deliberately chose a word that kind of emphasizes that physicality of who Jesus is. Funny enough, saying flesh might feel a bit awkward to us, but we'll happily say flesh and blood. You know, he's kind of one of our own flesh and blood, because he's real, he's tangible. You know, sometimes John, as an evangelist, compared with the other three evangelists, gets accused of describing Jesus in not such a human way. Almost, he seems very more divine in John's gospel and more human in the other gospels as you look at the portraits complementing each other. And yet here, right at the beginning in this prologue, he says he becomes flesh. He takes on all the attributes of human being. He's not just pretending to be a human being. He really is a real one. There's that old expression, isn't there? I don't know. I think the origins of it are lost in the mists of time. But the expression that says you can't understand someone until you've walked a mile in their shoes. You can't understand someone until you've walked a mile in their shoes. I hope I never have to understand someone who wears stilettos, but anyway. But Jesus doesn't just come and live in our shoes. He actually comes and adopts our bodies, in effect, our human body. And not just for a mile, but for 30-odd years as well, being a living, breathing human being, doing all the things that human beings do, getting hungry, getting thirsty, getting tired, getting sad, getting angry. In doing that, he can identify with us completely. And identifying with us, he can then save us. It's something that theologians get very excited about. That because he became a human being, then the work he did for us on the cross can become efficient for the whole of humankind. If he wasn't properly a human being, then the punishment he took on the cross would not have been effective for us as human beings. But as a human being, he took upon himself our sin, our failings. See, the incarnation, Jesus becoming a human being, was this massive downward step, you know, the ultimate downward mobility from the glory of heaven. Not only just becoming humankind, but, you know, becoming a baby, completely dependent. Actually, before that, becoming a fetus, utterly dependent as he grew in the womb. But then also dependent as a helpless little baby who does cry, in spite of another carol. This is one of the ones I hate. It becomes too big to comprehend. And he makes his dwelling, John says, among us. More literally, he pitched his tent beside us. I quite like when you're at New Wine or at a French campsite, and then you kind of put your tent up, and then, oh, who's this next door to us? I hope they'll be friendly, you know. Oh, hello, it's the Son of God. And that idea of, I think it's Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, says he moved into our neighborhood. That's really nice. But the idea of kind of the tent is quite nice, because it says that, you know, he pitched his tent, and where we, beside us, if we move, he's going to move as well. He's going to be with us in that time. And you put all that together, and all I can say is, and not only that, He's full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. I'm not going to make any party political comments this morning, but there are two attributes that in the public domain seem to be sadly lacking these days. It seems the importance of truth has been lost somewhere. It's been thrown out of the window. Blatant lies can be said and then shrugged off, as if, oh, I was just trying to persuade someone with that, or, oh, yes, but. It's a sorry state we've got ourselves into. And also grace is distinctly lacking so much of the time, especially if you make the mistake of looking on social media and seeing the vitriol that accompanies anyone who seems to have a different view from the person who's expressed something. And we've got to be careful we don't point fingers, because some of the discussions that go on in the church, in the wider church, lack grace as well. And yet Jesus came full of grace and truth. And they're often portrayed as a kind of opposite poles, you know, in caricature form. They're portrayed as the kind of difference between honesty and kindness. But that's a little bit of a caricature. You know, if you like, the ultimate, some people kind of say the ultimate idea of understanding grace and truth is the question, does my bum look big in this? One answer is truth, one answer is grace. Or maybe the father who says to the son, after the son's done something he shouldn't have done, I want an explanation and I want the truth. And the son says, make up your mind, you can't have both. I don't know, and this idea of grace and truth, whether you write many references, letters of recommendation. I find myself doing that quite regularly when people are going to work with some charity or something like that, and they want a reference from their vicar. And I hasten to add, I've never used any of these, but I did come across someone has put together a list of litigation-proof phrases that you can use in references that are deliberately ambiguous for someone that you don't really want to recommend. So, to describe an inept person, I enthusiastically recommend this candidate with no qualifications whatsoever. You have to think through some of these. To describe an ex-employee who had problems getting along with fellow workers, I am pleased to say that this candidate is a former colleague of mine. Or to describe an unproductive candidate, I can assure you that no person would be better for the job. And then to describe an applicant who isn't really worth consideration at all, I would urge you to waste no time in making this candidate an offer of employment. But actually, grace and truth are much bigger than that. And it's worth bearing in mind that if you write something like that, what are you doing for the potential employer? It's not very gracious, is it? Biblically, something that is true is not just something that's accurate, it's reliable, it's worthy of personal commitment, worthy of trust. As you see the two words coming closer together. Not just statements that aren't false, but truth means living out of reliability, living out of faithfulness. As Pete Welsh puts it, truth is not a virtue unless it's given with love. Truth is not a virtue unless it's given with love. Because we see Jesus at times, he's not afraid to give it both barrels, is he? When he's talking to the Pharisees and he says, you brood of vipers, he calls them blind guides, you know, he calls them hypocrites. He's willing to call a spade a spade. And then talking to the disciples, when he's talking to Peter, at one point he says, Satan, get behind me. And then a bit longer on he says, you know, when he's getting particularly exasperated with the disciples, he goes, how long have I got to put up with you? He's not frightened to say things like that. And yet, we then see grace oozing from his lips at times. Just a couple of verses on from this prologue, and Jesus meets that woman from Samaria. He's at the well. It's midday. It's the hot sun. And he still haven't got time to open up the passage today, but just grace in being with her and not shunning her, as would have been expected. Grace in building her up in the middle of that passage when, you know, she talks about not having a husband, rather than going, you know, ticking off, he starts off by saying, you're right. He then does kind of pull the wolf from under her face and says, yeah, you've had five husbands and the man you're with at the moment isn't your husband. But that beginning of, you're right. Paul's the same when he's dealing with people in Athens, actually. And he starts by, you know, saying, you know, admiring them for their religious quest. And Jesus then, a few chapters later on, and that woman is brought and who's been caught in adultery. Jesus is quite clear in terms of the truth of what is right and what is wrong, that she's done wrong, and yet expresses grace in terms of his gentleness with her, in terms of his refusal to condemn her. He doesn't brush the sin under the carpet. He ends by saying, go and sin no more. But he exercises grace in how he deals with her. And when we think of what it means to be full of grace and truth, ultimately that finds its expression in the cross. Christmas always looks forward to Easter, as Jesus there on the cross is expressing both grace and truth, expressing mercy and judgment. There's the judgment, recognizing that sin needs dealing with in humanity. You can't just brush it under the carpet. This is required because we live in a moral universe and truth matters. And therefore Jesus has to take that punishment, or someone has to take that punishment. But the grace is that Jesus does it for us so that we don't have to. Grace and truth meeting together in the person of Jesus. There's only one thing I can say. Going to bring this into land, but when I'm coaching people in preaching, one of the things I always say is, you know, what's the so what? What are you going to get people to take away with them? How are they going to apply what you've learned today? What difference is it going to make the next morning when they're at work or at school or whatever? And this morning, I guess there may be some small things you want to take away. I hope there are. Maybe just that call to potentially empathize with others. To recognize, you know, just as Jesus did, he completely empathized with us by coming to live as one of us. And maybe that call to make sure that we don't just judge people, we try and empathize, walk in their shoes, think, what are their... someone was talking to me afterwards and say, we judge other people by their actions often, but we judge ourselves by our intentions. And maybe that call to think about judging others by what their intentions might be, rather than just by their actions. Or maybe you might think of taking a takeaway from this morning is to reflect on where you stand on that grace and truth axis, if I can put it that way. Some of us are very strong on truth and maybe lack grace. We'll find it harder to express grace. Some of us are really good at expressing grace and love and forgiveness, but a danger of kind of losing sight of truth in the midst of that. So there may be one or two things that you want to take away, but I think mainly, when we read this passage, I think mainly the thing to take away as we come into this Christmas season is just to get lost in wonder, love, and praise. And for that wonder, love, and praise to spill over out of our lives. Spill over when we're meeting people at work, meeting people at school, meeting our neighbors, spending time with our families, that so being caught up in wonder, love, and praise puts everything else in perspective, puts some of the trials and struggles that we might have in perspective. But that would spill over in such a way that people see Jesus in us. And also spill over insofar as that open goal that we've got in front of us next Sunday of carol services. You know, most people in this nation, in this culture, want to do something vaguely religious at this time of year. We can deliver on that. Hopefully not vaguely religious. We can maybe deliver something a bit better than that. But it's an open goal in terms of inviting people to the carol service next Sunday. Maybe that's a way as that spills out of us. But most of all, maybe as we get lost in wonder, love, and praise, we simply just want to say...